our text for this morning comes from the Song of Solomon. Now, it's very rare for this book to make an appearance in church, especially like on a Sunday morning, maybe at a wedding, but not in a worship service per se. And if you read it, and maybe some of you have, you'll see why. There's a lot of racy stuff in there. It would make Madonna blush to read this book. It's really a poem, or essentially a collection of poems, as many as 20, about the love between a certain man and a certain woman. And when I use the word love, don't hear me saying it in my voice. Hear Barry White saying it in his voice. And I tried to kind of do an impression, but it falls so short, I'm not going to embarrass myself. But imagine Barry White saying it, and that's really what this book is about. And it goes into great detail about this thing. I mean, even to the point of mentioning body parts, and we won't do that, but they're in there. But what we're going to do this morning is read part of a larger passage that describes this kind of back and forth between this man and this woman as they're attempting to arrange a meeting so that they can express their love for one another. So it's the woman who's speaking, but don't hear the woman, hear Barry. Well, hear God, but maybe he sounds like Barry. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. The voice of my beloved. Look, he comes leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want to begin this morning with a confession of sorts. It came to my mind as I was reading this passage. And, you know, the longer we get to know one another, the more you learn about me. Hopefully most of it good. But some of you may like me less after I tell this to you, but I need to get it out there and stop pretending. I am not a fan of NASCAR. How dare you? Or even car racing in general. Now, it's not that I think it's bad, I just think it's kind of boring. Like just watching the cars go around and around and around and so on. And I know the history. I know it kind of originated in this part of the world, this state even, and that you pretty much, if you live here, you have to be a fan, but I didn't grow up here, and I just don't get it. And I'm just being honest with you about that, but given that that's the case, and I hope you'll forgive me for that, but with that being the case, you would be really surprised to know what I did almost 20 years ago. I was staying at my parents' house at the time. I was home from college on break. And I learned that a group of people, most of whom I hardly knew, were gathering together at a house in the middle of nowhere to watch a race, a stock car race. And I was invited. Now, my mom was giving me a hard time. She didn't want me to go because it was infringing upon our family time together, which was limited. I was just home for a few days. It would have been about a three-hour drive round trip for me to do this, so there's gas money, there's wear and tear on the car, and all that. And I wouldn't get home until really late at night, which was bad because I had to wake up early the next morning. I had all the stuff that I had to take care of. But in spite of this, and not being a fan of NASCAR, I went. Why? Well, see, the home where this was all taking place was the home of this girl I knew. And I was in love with this girl. Now, fan or not, I loved every minute of it. And I heard the race was pretty good too. Being in love can make us do some pretty foolish things. Some things that defy any sort of rational or logical explanation. I think the worst thing to do when you're in love with someone is get a tattoo of their name somewhere on your body. My grandfather did that once, and it was on his thigh, and it was before he met my grandmother. So our whole lives, whenever we'd go swimming or whatever, we'd see it. And the older he got, the more it looked like it was kind of underwater. But he always told us never, ever, ever get a tattoo, and especially not of a woman. So I haven't done that, but I could tell you story after story of crazy things I have done in the name of love. And not just old stories, you know, like when I was young. I mean, even as recently as this week, I think it was, you're not going to believe this, I think it was Wednesday night, maybe Thursday night, I washed the dishes. I know. He's like, what came over me? It's because I'm in love. I'm still in love with the same woman that invited me to watch the NASCAR race so many years ago. And I'm sure that a lot of you could share similar experiences. Like, you know, some of you probably vacuumed this week or folded the laundry. I don't know, crazy, crazy things. But I think all of us could share stories like that because every single person in this room, except for maybe the youngest children among us, have at least in one time in their life have had this experience of being head over heels in love. Now, being in love is universal to the human experience. You know, and since the Bible speaks to the human experience, I don't know why we would be surprised that it would contain an entire book devoted to being in love. You know, even in the few verses that we read this morning, we can see that that's exactly what's going on here. These two people are just madly in love. We look at the way the woman describes the man, you know, leaping and bounding and looking like this boss up on the mountain, looking like a boss. Is that the right way you say it? Like a boss. So that's the way this guy looks. And the woman can see no wrong in him. That will change. But at this time, like, he's just perfect. And then the way that they describe him looking at her, it's like he's looking at her longingly, you know, at his beloved through this window into her home, and he's staring at her, not in like a creepy kind of way, but in this loving way, his eyes just transfixed. He can't take his eyes off of her. And it's implied here, although it would become more evident if we read a little further, that there's kind of the playful teasing going on, the back and forth that I mentioned. Each one is hinting at their love for one another and then withholding, just back and forth. And there's even a slight suggestion here that this is a forbidden kind of love. Not in an immoral sort of way, but for some reason they feel compelled to keep this thing a secret, and so that kind of adds to the excitement. And as I said earlier, what we read is really just a snapshot. You know, I reminded myself and read through the entire book, and we really cannot go too far in either direction, or some of the parents will have some explaining to do on the way home from church this morning. But you see, for centuries, Christian theologians have read this book, and they've tried to say that the love between a man and a woman that we just talked about is not really what this book is about. They've kind of tried to sanitize it a little bit. You know, they've said that this is really just one big allegory about the love that Christ has for his church. There's some truth to that, I'm sure, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, in the sense that all of Scripture points to Christ. But still, we can't really get around what it's actually about. Even before the time of Christ, biblical scholars, Jewish biblical scholars, would see this book as just one, you know, big book of symbols describing God's love for his people. But in recent years, people who study the Bible have been finally willing to admit that also, if not primarily, this is about two people who are in love. But why did it take so long for us to kind of come to terms with that? Well, I think the most obvious reason is the subject matter. You know, it goes into such great detail about what people do when they are in love. And for so long, there's been this the stigma among the highly religious people, you know, that good, upstanding, moral people just don't talk about this sort of thing. You know, it's dirty and it's immoral and it's wrong, and it can be all those things in the wrong context, you know, outside of the boundaries that God has created, but inside of the boundaries that He's established, it is this wonderful, beautiful thing that God has given to us. You know, to draw us closer to our spouse, to strengthen that bond that is between us, to create offspring. I mean, this book is a celebration of the gift that love is. I once heard a sermon where a pastor compared it to an act of worship. And he said that it's a way that we as humans can participate with God in the act of creation. And after the service, a couple approached him in the foyer and with a wink said, "I'm sorry that we have to rush out of here so quickly, but we want to worship some more this afternoon." And he immediately regretted having said that. You know, maybe another reason people have tried to silence this book is because of the inherent danger in falling in love. You know, and that is that a person can fall out of love. You know, my standard wedding sermon is about how the kind of love that can sustain a marriage is not this kind of love in Song of Solomon. It's not the emotional kind of love. It's the love in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the love that is patient and that is kind, that is, you know, holds no record of wrongs and so on and so forth. And I believe that. I believe you must have that type of love in order for a marriage to last. But that doesn't mean that a healthy marriage is completely devoid of this head-over-heels kind of love. I mean, I know couples who've been married for 50 years and who are still in love with each other. And you can tell by the way they interact with one another, the way they look at each other across the crowded room, that they're still in love. Now, they would tell you that it takes work to maintain that sense of being in love. And you can imagine that after 50 years of marriage, that feeling of being in love is very different. Even after 5 years of marriage, even after 5 weeks of marriage, the feeling of love is different, but it's richer, it's deeper if both parties are committed to maintaining that commitment. But, you know, I think one more reason why people are not fond of this book is because they're not in love. You know, they've given up on love, and they don't want to be reminded of what it is that they're missing out on. You know, King Solomon, the son of King David, is believed to have written this book. And there's an old piece of rabbinic wisdom that says that he wrote the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, in his youth, that he wrote Proverbs as an adult, and then wrote Ecclesiastes as a bitter, cynical old man. And if you think of some of the old people you know, you can see how that could indeed be a possibility. But you know, when we're experiencing the winter of our lives, maybe it's old age, or maybe, you know, we've been married for a really long time, or we've been recently widowed or divorced, or it's easy to find ourselves believing that falling in love is not something we'll ever experience in this life. But if you look at the words of this description of this man in the passage, what he's saying is that winter lasts only for a season. That after winter comes spring, and then love is in the air once more, that there's this continuous cycle of life, the seasons of life, that we can experience a time of winter, but that love is always just around the corner. You know, I think of people who've been married for several years, and I believe 100% that any marriage can experience a renewal of love. You know, with hard work, that can happen. You know, I've found that even something as simple as brushing your teeth can work wonders. That was a joke, but I told that to Dawn, and she was like, "Gross," but I'm struggling here. No matter what your situation, any person can experience the wonder of falling in love again. Now, these are probably all helpful reminders that we could take from this, you know, life lessons. But what does it say about God? Because that's really what we're here for. And this is only one of two books in all of Scripture that don't mention God by name. But God is here, if you know where to look. This is a story of a faithful love between two people who are committed to one another. Now, it doesn't say here whether they're married or whether they're not. But if you look at the whole witness of Scripture, it affirms that it's God's intention that this kind of love occur in the context of a marriage. And through the Scriptures, marriage is used as a metaphor for the way God feels toward his people. You know, in the second chapter of Hosea, we could see an example, the 21st chapter of Revelation, where it talks about how Jesus is a husband returning for his bride, the church. But these poems that make up the book Song of Solomon, they tell us something about the love that God has for us. They tell us that God is head over heels in love with us. Now, there are some obvious distinctions. You know, with God's love, there's nothing sexual about it. Neither is God's love for us seasonal. You know, although it may feel at times that God is far away and that we're in the winter of our relationship with him, as far as he's concerned, there is no winter. You know, his love for us is steadfast. It is never ceasing. It is never ending. God could never, ever fall out of love with us. But probably the greatest similarity is that his love for us has compelled him to do some completely irrational, illogical things. Like show us mercy when we don't deserve it. Extend forgiveness to us for all those times we have failed him, even when we knew better. Pursued us even when we wanted nothing to do with him. Even when we left him on purpose, he has chased after us. And most ridiculous of all, he loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to this earth to become one of us, to die on a cross for us. As St. Augustine once said, he became like we are so that we could become as he is. And the celebration of communion is a powerful reminder of how much God loves us. And we need to remind ourselves often as we can. But you know, we can also fall head over heels in love with God. We can love him with a love that compels us to do ridiculous things, crazy things. History is full of examples of people who are willing to give everything, even their very lives, because they loved God so much. To fall completely and utterly head over heels in love with God is something we should all aspire to do. All the while knowing that our love for God is only a response to his love for us. As the book of 1 John reminds us, we love because he first loved us. I've long considered it my job as a pastor, as a Christian, is to make sure people understand that God loves us. One thing that people do, one more crazy thing people do when they're in love, is they write love songs to each other. Someone imagined what God's love song to us might sound like if he were to write it. And this is what they came up with. It's called Love Song. And I thought that it would be good for us to listen to this song as we prepare our hearts to celebrate communion together.